Well, guys, this morning we're going to continue in our series, Identifying Isaac. And this is a narrative, okay? This is a story. So it's to be presented in a very different way than what typically happens on a Sunday morning. Usually, it's a good idea to do a narrative in a first person. I'm not going to do it in a first person. I just don't do that. That's not me. But I just want to kind of tell you the story of what's going on. And the one thing I hope that you notice as we go through this, there's a couple of things I want you to take notice of as we go through this. But here, one of them is this. God is the true author of this story. He is the true author of this story. He's the main character all the way through. But that's true with any story that you read in the Bible. Anything you read in the Scripture, God is the author. He's the main character. He's the one we need to focus on throughout anything. But that's one of the things I hope you notice. Abraham, you're going to hear about Abraham and his faith in this story. You're going to hear about Abraham's chief servant, Eliezer. Okay, you're going to hear about his wisdom and how he used his wits. You're going to hear about Rebecca's courage and how she was full of faith. Say, hey, I'll go. I'll just go. You're going to hear about Laban and Milcah. You're going to hear about how they come around to agree with what's going on and to be a part of God's story in all of this. But this is a story about a God who is the real author of the story, okay? Even though God never speaks in this story, he's never far away either, okay? And that may be what you experience in life. Sometimes you may not hear God speak in your life, but I hope you can know and trust that he's really never far away. Second thing is this. I hope you'll also notice that God desires, and this is what's really cool, God desires people to become a part of his story. God wants to use men and women like you and me. He's the author, but he graciously and generously invites us to become a part of his story of redemption. So other than God, God's the main character, okay? I want to concede that. He is absolutely the main character. The main person in this story is Eliezer. And so I want to kind of look at this story through the eyes of Eliezer. Now, you don't see Eliezer's name mentioned in this story. We're in Genesis 24, by the way, verses 1 through 67. I'm not going to read those. I want to tell you the story of that. But Eleazar of Damascus, he's the main character of this narrative, other than God. I mean, he's the main person involved in this, even though he's not mentioned. But we know that this is Eleazar because when we look at our Bible and we do our study properly, we go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, right? Remember what happens there? This is where Abraham cries out, God, you haven't given me an offspring yet. So my servant Eleazar, he's the one that will inherit my inheritance. He's the one that's going to get the land and all this stuff that you promised. And that's because he was his chief servant. Chief servant was next in line to receive what the master had acquired if there was no offspring. So that's why we know that when we get here to Genesis 24, the chief servant is indeed Eleazar of Damascus. So this allows us to know that. But according to our culture, the Eastern culture of Abraham's time is going to seem very odd as I go through and share with you this story. Here in America, because this is a love story, but and here in America, in our culture, matters of love, they're arranged between the man and the woman who are in love with each other, usually without any parental involvement. In our culture, there's a lot of talk about romance and matters of the heart and long looks, gazing into one another's eyes over a candlelit dinner, strolls on moonlit beaches, flirtatious text messages, and proposals and the joyful news of accepting the proposal. And you know it's not official till it hits Facebook, and then once it does that, it's all good. But this is a story that's very different. It's a very different kind of love story. It's an ancient Near Eastern love story. And so some of you, when you hear some of these things, you're going to find very strange, foreign even. But this love story is a dramatic story of an oath, of faith and prayer. It's a story of a great journey and negotiations of a wonderful young lady. It's a story about nose rings for the bride. You see, we aren't that cool. Nose rings have been around for a long time. So those of you that are trying to shock your parents, I mean, they've probably seen it all. But it's a story of camels. It's a story of ethnic loyalty. of Eastern hospitality, of wells in the desert, of arranged marriages. It's a story of a bride's price, the dowry, of veils and tents. And so it's going to seem strange to a lot of us. But most of all, and this is the key, okay? Most of all, this is a story of the goodness and faithfulness of God. That's what goes on. That's what happens in this. It's a story of the goodness and faithfulness of God. So instead of me reading Genesis 24 for you this morning, I just want to tell you the story. So just listen to the story. Abraham's heart was really heavy. His wife Sarah had just died. He just buried her in Hebron in the land of Canaan. This was the land that the Lord had promised Abraham and his descendants many years before. Abraham had been greatly blessed by the Lord. He was old, and in Abraham's culture, this was a sign of great favor, that God had given him a great number of years. And he was a wealthy man. He had large flocks. He had many riches. He was widely respected by the Hittites throughout the land of Canaan. But one thing above all was on his mind. And that was this, his son, Isaac, needed a bride. Even as he faced his own mortality, even as he wept over Sarah's grave, his wife's grave, his promised son, Isaac, needed a bride if God's promise was going to be fulfilled. So this is God's story. And so God provides the providential mate to the promised son. Abraham had purchased this piece of land that Sarah was buried in for Sarah's tomb, which began the life towards the promised land. But his hold on this land was very weak. He was in a foreign land. He was surrounded by tribes and people who didn't know the one true God that Abraham knew. He was far away from his homeland. And Abraham knew that for his son to assimilate and intermarry with the Canaanites, that would destroy God's covenant promise that the land will become that of his descendants, okay? So he started thinking, you know, how am I going to do this? And he was thinking much about how God would fulfill his promise. But what suitable woman could be found for Isaac? There wasn't one. So what Abraham did is he called for his chief servant, Eleazar, okay? And called for him one day, and he asked him to swear a solemn promise. Now, this may be one of the strangest things you ever read in the Bible, okay? Whenever I read it and explain it to you, it's definitely the strangest thing you'll read in this story, I believe, or it is for me, but it's a culture unlike ours. And so we're going to keep that in mind. In Genesis 24, it says, Eleazar, it says, the chief servant placed his hand on Abraham's thigh, okay? It's not really what's going on here. That's not really what, it's not the thigh. That's what your Bible says, because it's very modest. But in the Hebrew language, the word that's used there is the word yarek, okay? And yarek is another way of politely saying the private parts. That's where Eleazar places his hand. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, it means, yarek means that which comes out of his loins, his offspring. The thigh stands for man's foundation and for the source of life. Therefore, a hand placed under the thigh affirmed a very strong oath, especially during this time of history. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad we have contracts and handshakes. But Abraham and Eleazar, they swear by the God of heaven and earth to go on this great journey back to their homeland in Mesopotamia near Haran, or near Haran, to find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's own people. So Abraham truly trusted Eleazar. I mean, he trusted him with this huge responsibility. It's one of the highest honors that could be bestowed upon any man, this task of finding a mate for the master's son. It's a huge responsibility. Can you imagine the anxiety that Eleazar must have had as he set out on this journey? You know, imagine trying to find the right woman for yourself. That's a difficult task. Actually, it's a more difficult task for a woman to find the right man, but to find the right woman for yourself is a difficult task. Now, imagine trying to do that for somebody else. having that huge responsibility, finding the right person to be to come and to live as a husband and as a wife together. What if he did find her? And she said, you know, no, because he wasn't persuasive enough. I mean, do you see the big picture of what's going on? This is huge. The whole future of God's covenant with Abraham, it rested on the success of Eleazar's mission. That's what's going on. The whole future of God's covenant rested on the success of Eleazar's mission. However, Abraham was a wise man. He had great faith. He'd seen the Lord God do great things. He'd been blessed by the goodness of God, and he encouraged Eleazar to trust God completely. He was an encourager. Abraham encouraged Eleazar, trust God completely, because God was going to go before him. He was going to arrange things so that Eleazar could be successful. That's what God wanted. He wanted Eleazar to be successful. All Eleazar had to do was do his part, be obedient, go and do as Abraham told him. Eleazar had no power. He was bestowed no power at all or authority to force any woman to come back with him and marry Isaac. She had to agree. He had to be persuasive. If she did not, Abraham kindly said Eleazar would be released from the oath. What Abraham was doing here is he was teaching Eleazar a lesson, a very valuable lesson. It's a lesson that I believe you and I can apply to our lives as well, and that's this. Our success, no matter what it is, our success is not based on us, but in the Lord, or it should be. Our success is not based on us, it's based in the Lord. So Eleazar, he sets out with a huge caravan, 10 camels, loaded with everything that they would need for this journey to Aram Naharaim and back. Now, this was a long, long journey. Long journey. Okay? I want to put this in perspective just a little bit. This is about 1,000 miles round trip. It would take over 4 months to complete this journey, a down and back would be 4 months long. So they set out on this huge, with this huge caravan to go. And when Eleazar arrived, he made sure the first place he went was to the well. I would imagine you would be a little thirsty after 2 months of travel. The well, though, is huge. It's a huge symbol of hospitality. The well belonged to the townspeople. And this is where Eleazar would test the hospitality of the entire town of those who lived in it, okay? So it got me thinking, what is Macomb's official welcome to folks new to our area? How do we officially greet people? What's the well of Macomb? Where does it originate? Is it the Chamber of Commerce? Is it the courthouse? Is it all the local businesses? I personally believe it should be our churches. More than that, it should be individual Christians within our church, identifying neighbors, not just an official place, but Christians doing the job of hospitality. It's a mandate. I mean, we are to be hospitable people. We're to welcome others into our neighborhoods, into our community, into our home. Let them know that we're glad they're here. When someone new is in our church, when someone comes to visit for the first time, how do you, as an individual, okay? So this is, I want you to take ownership of this. How do you as an individual respond to someone that you've never seen here before? Okay? How do you do that? Now don't turn and say, well, nobody's ever doing that for me. Oh, baloney. Take responsibility and turn and help us. You know? Take that responsibility and greet people that you've never met before. Don't be afraid of someone saying, well, I've been coming for 5 years. Hey, well, it's about time we met. You know, take it and make it a positive. Be a greeter. Be glad someone decided to come to this place to worship with us. And treat them like they're a part of your family, because they may be a brother and sister in Christ. So anyway, it just got me thinking about that. Hopefully it'll help you to think about that. What's the well here in Maple Avenue? How are we doing with greeting people? Not officially, but individually. Let's move on. In the ancient Near East, hospitality, it was greatly valued. And I don't believe it's lost its value in our culture. We just don't do it as well. Okay? But it's valued here. People want to be met and accepted and greeted. And they were glad in the ancient Near East to allow travelers to use their well. This may not sound like a big deal to us, but water's really valuable in the desert. Anybody ever been in the desert for a long period of time? I spent 9 months in a desert. Water is precious. 40-some days without a shower. I wasn't the best person to be around at that time, but we had a little bit of water, and we valued that. We, you know, it was for drinking purposes. That's it. I mean, it's a precious commodity. So Eleazar, he goes to the well. He visits that in the cool of the evening. And the reason we know this is because that's the time of day that the women would come out to visit the well and draw water, and it was probably the best way that a stranger could meet the women. You remember, there's no Piggly Wiggly to go slamming your grocery cart into some attractive gals. You've got to figure out how you're going to do it. So he goes to the well. That's probably why he's there. But can you imagine all the emotion Eleazar was filled with as he approached this well? Sweaty palms, racing heart, flooded thoughts, excited, scared, hopeful, all of this at the same time. Kind of reminds me of the day that I married Kelly. Same kind of things were going on. You know, you're excited, you're scared, you're hopeful. I was the blubbering idiot at our wedding. When I saw her, I started crying, and when Kelly gets nervous, she giggles, so it looked like she was laughing at me because I was crying, and she may have been, I don't know, but she says just nervous. But anyway, but there's all kinds of things that go on. And Eleazar, he goes and he's hopeful that he finds the one that God is preparing. And he's got all this pressure, but he has an additional pressure. He's searching for the future of God's covenant promise. And it rested on this mission. I imagine Eleazar was overwhelmed. What a quest. And all of it was completely out of his hands. He had no control over the situation. Maybe that's why in verse 12 we read that Eleazar begins to pray. And this is the prayer he prays in verse 12. He says, "Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be," verse 14, "may it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you've shown kindness to my master." When you feel like you're overwhelmed, or like things are completely out of your hands, or that you've have absolutely no control over a situation, how do you respond? How do you respond? Do you get angry about it? Do you get depressed about it? Do you withdraw from it? Or do you go to God in prayer? Do you spend time asking God to intervene and show you what's right? Do you even believe that God can intervene in your life? Maybe that's the first step, is believing that God actually wants to intervene in your personal life, that he wants to be a part of everything that's going on in your life each and every day, the big things, the little things. Well, Eleazar, he prayed. He prayed to the one true God, and he prayed that God would grant Abraham kindness. Or in the Hebrew language, it's the word hesed. It's covenantal loyalty. It's a blessing. It's loving kindness. That's what this word hesed means. And this would happen by God fulfilling his covenant promise. Eleazar, what he was doing was praying that the hand of God would be evident. Do you ever pray that way? That the hand of God would be evident. God, make it abundantly clear what I must do. And so he's praying that God alone would make something happen. Not him, God would make something happen. Now, this prayer is very unusual in that it's so specific. And I don't know that it's really a litmus test in which we gauge our prayer life, but this prayer was a test. And I don't believe it's a stretch to say that it was a test from God so that Eleazar would know with absolute certainty that this would be the woman for Isaac. Okay? If Eleazar asked for a drink, it would be customary hospitality. That's what they would do, for a woman to come from the well and give a traveler a drink from her jar that she had just filled. But to offer to water his camels would be unbelievable. A lot of times we miss what's going on because in this culture, I mean, to say, yeah, I'll water your camels too. Well, big deal. We think maybe let's go turn the tap on, fill up a trough, and we're done. No, let me explain this, okay, just a little bit. I don't want you to miss this. This is no small task at all that she offers to do. A camel in the desert, after a long journey, can drink up to 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes, okay? This girl would be offering to water 10 camels. That means she could be pulling up as much as 530 gallons of water by a jar. And the jars were normally that they would use at the well were between 2 and 5 gallons. So imagine how many times she'd be pulling up water. I did it somewhere between 506 and 265 times. All for a stranger passing through her town. What a measure of hospitality. So when you think about being hospitable in your town, in your church, are you willing to go out of the way 265 times for someone to be that hospitable? That's a lot. She wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about him. There's something I want to make sure that we understand. And that is nowhere, as we read about this prayer, nowhere are you and I encouraged to employ this kind of technique discerning God's will. Okay? Like what Eleazar did here. This was an extreme situation. I don't know that it's a model to be followed. But this is an extreme situation. Remember, this is a story of what God is doing, has done, is doing it right at the time. And every story is different as we read through the Bible. But notice that even before Eleazar finished praying, before he finished his prayer, this beautiful girl arrived, and she had a large jar on her shoulder. She lowered the jar down the well. She brought it up full. And I'd say Eleazar, that as he approached her, cautiously, with great anticipation, you know, that he was nervous because this was the first girl to come to the well, or at least that's the way it reads in the text. What were the chances that this would actually be the one? So Eleazar approaches her and asks her for a drink, and she obliged. She lowered the jar off her shoulder and gave him a drink. Then without any prompting, in verse 19, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. There was no reason for her to make this unbelievable offer. Nothing held her to that. She'd already fulfilled any obligation of hospitality by giving him the water he needed. But off she rushed, full of enthusiasm, running back and forth from the well to the camels, jar after jar filled with water over and over again until all 10 camels could drink no more. This act of hospitality would have taken a long, long time to fulfill. And I can only imagine the look on Eleazar's face as he studied this girl, realizing God was showing his hesed, his loving kindness to Abraham. This was an amazing girl, full of graciousness, full of generosity. I can only imagine as Eleazar sat there watching this girl, what must have been going through his mind. Who is she? Was she part of Abraham's tribe? Who were her parents? How would he begin to persuade them to allow him, a perfect stranger, to take their daughter far away, marry a man they had never met? And as she finished filling the trough for the 106th or maybe the 265th time, Eleazar called her over. And look at verse 23 in chapter 24. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Whose daughter are you? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? Eleazar, he didn't waste any time. He got straight to the point. He had the direct approach. Because remember that in this culture, the parents decide who the children would marry. And in order to fulfill his oath to Abraham, he'd need to talk to her parents. And so Eleazar does something a little risky. What he does is he was sure that this was the right girl. Remember, he'd prayed and she'd fulfilled this prayer. And so what he does is he goes ahead and he gives her all, he gives her the gifts, these extravagant gifts from Abraham's wealth before he knew her identity. He gave her a gold nose ring weighing about a fifth of an ounce, about $233. That's a lot of money to stick in your nose, I think. But that's what he did. He gave her that. And then he gave her two bracelets weighing about 5 ounces, which would cost somewhere today around $5,800. That's a fortune to give to a stranger to wear on her wrist. But that's what he did. So he asked her the question of who she was. And she replied, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. So Eleazar, he was relieved because he knew that Nahor was Abraham's brother. Bethuel is Isaac's cousin. And so this beautiful girl is more than Abraham's kinsman. She's a part of his own family, not just from the tribe, but his own family, the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. Eleazar went above and beyond what was expected. Actually, God went above and beyond what was hoped for. God answered Eleazar's prayer. What about you? Have you seen God answer your prayers in your life about circumstances you're involved in? And he goes above and beyond. He's a generous God. And he goes above and beyond in wonderful ways that you and I couldn't even imagine possible. Many of you have testimonies about that. This was how Eleazar felt. Truly, God is a great God. What really captures my attention is the way Eleazar responds to God answering his prayer. Look at verses 26 through 27 in chapter 24. It says this, then the man, that's how Eleazar is referred to, then the man bowed down, worshiped the Lord, and said, praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and faithfulness from my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. How do you respond when God answers your prayers? Do you worship him like Eleazar? Or do you try and find some logical reason as to why that prayer was answered? Circumstances, events, all aligned. Why don't we just give praise to God? Why don't we worship him for the fact that he answers prayers? He's still in the business of answering prayers today. Maybe you're afraid to really admit that God is involved in your life. You want to keep him at bay, but he's really involved in your life. Do you dismiss it as no big deal? How do you respond when it's obvious that God answered the prayer that you were praying? Listen, Eleazar's task was far from complete at this point. Finding the girl, that was an amazing accomplishment. But there was so much more that was out of his hands. You see, even when we pray like Eleazar, even when we pray and are following God's plans, there are still circumstances out of our control. You see, Eleazar would have to persuade her family and the girl herself to go to a land that was 500 miles away, marry a man that she nor her family had ever met. What a task. What a negotiation. And here's the real challenge. Rebecca and her family, they didn't know the God of Abraham, or at least they lived in a land that didn't. They worshiped many gods. So to say God has shown me that this is without doubt, without question, the girl to be married to Abraham's son probably wouldn't hold a lot of water with her family. What about you? How do you respond when someone says, hey, God's clearly shown me this? Maybe you're both confessed Christ followers. Is there ever any hesitancy on your part? Of course there is. We've got to weigh carefully what people say. But this was a family who was probably a stranger to this God that Abraham worshiped, that Eleazar was serving, that Eleazar prayed to. But what we see is that Rebecca was excited. Most people do get excited when you give them large amounts of gold, put it on their wrist. But she rushed ahead to her parents' home. Her mother, Milcah, and her brother Laban were there. So Eleazar had to negotiate with her mother and brother. And when Laban saw the gold, he ran out to meet Eleazar. Can you just see the greed oozing out of his eyes? Although he welcomed Eleazar and said he, Eleazar, was of the Lord, Laban would prove later on in our story that he would be a man who was not trustworthy. This is the same Laban that Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah's son, flees to in order to find a bride, and we'll talk about that later this year, about what Jacob, his encounter with Laban. But Laban demonstrated typical hospitality to Eleazar. The camels were unloaded, they were fed, his feet were washed, food was prepared. There was a lot of preparation anticipating this important discussion that was going to happen. But Eleazar had come a long way. He'd seen prayer answered. He didn't want to get distracted by formalities of a meal and polite talk. So before they ate, Eleazar told them the whole story, everything that we've talked about. And I believe he wanted them to understand that these were the events planned by God himself and that now they had a crucial part in the story. Milcah and Laban had a crucial part in this story. But as he spoke, he was also aware that he could not force them to do anything at all. Just like God does not force us. He doesn't force us to do anything at all. All Eleazar could do was tell them of the will and the kindness of God, invite them to take their place in God's purpose. And you know what's encouraging? Is that God is inviting you to take your place in his purpose today. God absolutely loves and desires you, wants a relationship with you. He has a purpose for your life. And so after Eleazar had retold the whole story, he finished by putting a choice before them. Would they allow Rebekah to go or not? It was that simple. Would they join in God's plan and show blessing to Abraham, or would they resist? I believe even heaven stood on tiptoe awaiting their reply. And here's their reply in chapter 24, verse 50 through 51. Milcah, Laban say, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebekah, take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." Another answered prayer. And another worship service breaks out. That's what Laban does. That's how he responds to answered prayer. He hits his knees, joyfully thanking God. He had to be thinking, man, this mission is going great. I'm going to successfully complete my mission and honor my master at the same time. And in this culture, it's normal for a bride to have a price, a dowry to be paid to the family. For they'd be losing a daughter. And her contribution to the family and her future children. So Eleazar, he brings out more gold, more jewelry, clothing to give to Rebekah, and many valuable gifts to Laban and Milcah. But the celebration was premature. You see, the next morning when they woke up, Eleazar and Rebekah were preparing to pack up, and they were planning what was needed for the journey back to Canaan. And then Laban shocks everyone. Look at verse 55 through 56. Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he had said to them, "Hey, don't delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." See, Laban, this is where he's untrustworthy. Laban was clearly using a delay tactic that could extend indefinitely. They had made an agreement the night before. The gifts had been exchanged. Promises had been made. And once again, Eleazar, he finds himself in this difficult spot, an anxious moment. Who knows what would have happened if they had stayed? But Eleazar, he reminds them of their own words, that it was the Lord who clearly had been behind this coming and meeting of Rebekah. Then Milcah and Laban, they did something surprising. They turned and asked Rebekah to decide if she would go or not. Now that doesn't sound strange to us, but that's strange in this culture. That's uncommon. But I believe God was at work even in Laban's attempts of deception. God was at work even in Laban's attempts of deception. This question was one for Rebekah herself. Would she willingly join in the process of God rather than just going because she had no choice? If she said no, Eleazar would leave empty-handed. No bride, no gold, nothing. Everything hung on her next words. Her reply as she stood in front of her mother and brother, knowing she may never see them again, and knowing they are wanting her to stay longer, maybe not go at all, going into the unknown, and saying with simple clarity and decisiveness in verse 58, she said, yeah, I'll go. In this statement, Rebecca demonstrates courage and faith that is to be admired. This was a young woman ready to cut the apron strings and go where God was leading her. And that's what she did. It was weeks later when Eleazar and Rebecca were finally near the land of Canaan. And here we once again see the hesed, the kindness, the covenantal loyalty of God. As you reflect on these events this week, I believe that this is symbolic of God's promises unfolding. As Abraham sent Eleazar out, it was his son Isaac who would welcome Eleazar and Rebecca. As Abraham's life was coming to an end, the covenant promises of God would be continued through the family of his promised son Isaac and this providential mate, Rebecca. As Isaac scanned the horizon, he saw camels approaching, and he recognized the camels. He knew them to be his own. And he would have been able to distinguish Eleazar. He would have known him since he was a child. But what about these others, these feminine figures out there? So Isaac, like any bachelor, he started making his way out to the camels. He was approaching them. Look at verses 64 through 67. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked Eleazar, "Who's that man in the field coming to meet us?" Eleazar said, "He's my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant, Eleazar, told Isaac all he had done, all he had been through. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You see, the reason Rebekah quickly put the veil on as Isaac approached her is because in this culture, it's a lot different than our culture. But in this culture, she covers up. Because in this culture, brides are veiled, and she and Isaac were effectively already promised to each other. When Eleazar brought her back, she was already promised to Isaac. And so Rebecca became his wife and succeeded Sarah by entering her tent, just as Isaac succeeded Abraham, his father. But even more than this, the kindness of God was again abundant. Isaac loved his new wife, Rebecca, and she was a comfort and a companion for him. As he mourned his mother's death. My hope is that you'll spend time this week reflecting on this story. This is a narrative. Reflecting on the kindness of God, not just in this story, but in your life. And so I want to wrap this up this morning with these two thoughts. First, God is the author of the story, like we said in the beginning. We've seen it. Abraham had faith. Eleazar had wisdom. Rebecca was courageous. Laban eventually came around. But God is the real author of the story. And although he never speaks in this story, he's never far away. We see that. His hand's upon everything. He's mentioned 17 times by all sorts of people throughout this story. He's the one who keeps his covenant promise to Abraham in the midst of real people making real free decisions. He's a God who is full of hesed, full of covenantal loyalty, who keeps his promise, who blesses abundantly. He blessed Abraham. He blessed Isaac with a beautiful wife. He blessed Rebecca with a loving husband and a vital place in his unfolding plan to bless the world. He blessed Eleazar with honor of serving his purposes, although they could have been more successful at their marriage. That's another story. We'll talk about that one later. But I hope this story captures your imagination as you see God's hand behind the scenes of everyday life. Let me ask you this. How have you been blessed? Have you acknowledged how God has blessed you in life. For what can you give thanks to the Lord for? How are you led to thanks and worship for what God has done? Don't go through life believing that you alone are in control of your life, that you alone are in control of events or lives, as or to live as if God doesn't exist. We're not in absolute control. God does exist, and He has great and good plans. His hand is at work. He continues to work His good purposes out in this world. And I hope that you will find there's no greater joy, no greater privilege to be had than to love and to serve the Lord. And secondly is this, God does invite us to become a part of His story. While God is the author of the story, God graciously and generously invites people like you and me to become a part of His story of redemption. Have you ever thought of yourself as a spiritual child of Abraham? That's amazing to me. You and I are living proof of God's continued action of blessing. As He promised Abraham, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore in Genesis 22:17. We know now that through Isaac and Rebekah, the promise continued. And through their descendants all the way to the nation of Israel, through the prophets and the kings, to the coming of the glorious Messiah, the Redeemer of both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free men. That's truly astounding to me. People from every tribe and tongue and nation are now children of Abraham. But there's something else that we have to acknowledge. That's this. There's a new covenant. There's a new son of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that is that He gave up His life for us, that we could be made new and right in our relationship with God the Father through faith in Him, the Son, that He would guide it, that He guided into righteousness by the Spirit. And you and I are invited into the eternal story of God's redemption and salvation through Christ alone.